about now? Good? Good? Okay. All right. So John chapter 15. So today I'd like to share a little bit about a topic that's always been of a little bit of interest to me, and that is to look at culture, or just a couple aspects of culture, and explore just how Christianity is counter to the popular culture of the day. So before we get too deep, let's define culture. It's a broad term, obviously. It's defined as the arts or other manifestations of human intellectual achievement regarded collectively, or the customs, arts, social institutions, and achievements of a particular nation, people, or other social group. Basically, it's kind of everything around us, the world around us. Our culture often governs the way we think, act, and treat people in our surroundings. And I'm probably pretty sure we've all heard the expression that, you know, Americans are a little bit arrogant. I think especially as Americans, we can become very absorbed in our own culture and not really give heed or understanding to the other cultures of the world. And it may seem obvious to say this, but our current time, culture is very counter to Christianity, especially, I would say, in the past few years. But it seems to me if you do away with your recency bias, that is, if you just try and take yourself out of the thought that you're just what we experience is what we kind of focus on, if you do away with that, you might come to the conclusion that this has always been a very relevant thing. This Christianity has always been very counter to whatever culture the times that we're in. So I have a couple quick personal anecdotes about general culture and how it affects us. So as some of you might know, I used to live in Providence, Rhode Island, and obviously things are very different there than they are here. If I had to sum it up in one quick word, I would say things are just more cutthroat there. Whether it's the more densely populated area or just how people are, I don't know, but there's just more of a tension, a general distrust. You know, things are just, I don't know how to say it other than it's just more cutthroat. So that's one of the reasons why I wanted to move to a place like here, because it's just much more calm, laid back, and peaceful. And this has to do with the culture of the area. The culture of our area here is more laid back. So my brother, who's lived with me for a few months, also attests to this. He's kind of had the same experience. You know, the people are just nicer around here. Things are slower paced. And of course, this isn't always the case, but, you know, the general statement overall that things are more peaceful and less, you know, tense around here is at least in our perception, is true. So how does that culture, how does that way of life around us, how does it affect us? Well, I can tell you when I go back home to visit my family in Rhode Island, before I even get off the major highway, I'm already feeling that tension. I'm already like driving through traffic like a madman, just like everybody else. I just find myself going right into those old habits. Change the way I drive, change the way you interact with people. You're not as quick to say hello on the street, whatever it is. It's just a much more me-centered life. It's not all the time, but it's definitely a real phenomenon. One of my other brothers told me one of the biggest culture shocks he's ever experienced is when he lived in Japan. So he told me, apparently over there, you're not supposed to help handicapped people. You know, here you would go out of your way to open a door, whatever it is, to help them out in little ways. But apparently over there, you just don't do that. It's taboo for whatever reason. It's very weird, but that's their culture. That's the normal way to treat people in that setting. Imagine living your life like that, how different that would be. And obviously there's many more examples, but those are just a couple quick ones that I wanted to share to kind of get what we're talking about. So when we think about culture and the effect that it has on our lives, a lot more can be said, but I just want to home in on a couple areas that we can explore for this broad topic. The first of which is how culture affects the way we think, how we treat people around us, but with particular focus on the way we think and interact with our God. I'd like to share a quick and brief look at pop culture and consistently counter to pop culture and how there's a clearly a continuing growing divide between the pop culture of our day and Christianity. But before we get too far into the weeds, let's look at our first of two main passages. So we're in John chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 18 and read to verse 25. as we do this, we'll look at two things, the problem and the solution. So keep these two things in mind, the problem and the solution. Before we read this too, I want to say that, you know, I'm aware that these verses don't speak in particular to what we're going to be talking about, but I believe and I hope you agree that, you know, this could be easily, you know, tied to what we're talking about. So first, our problem, John chapter 15, verse 8. And I think you'll pretty quickly see where I'm going with this. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now again, Jesus here isn't specifically talking about culture, but I think it's a pretty easy application. Christians are called to live in this world as lights to the world. Yet at the same time, we are warned throughout the Bible that the world will be against us, just as it says here. Verse 18, Jesus talking to his disciples, if the world hates you, if, and they will, in fact, they've already demonstrated a lot of hostility toward Jesus already, know that it's hated me before it hated you. We need to know that this is not just a possibility, but an inevitability. We know the world will be hostile to us. The world will hate you because you're not of the world. As it says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you, but because you are not, the world will be against you. The world will hate us because it hated Jesus, and it hated Jesus because it hated the Father before. Philippians 3:18-20 also kind of highlights this. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. Not belonging to the world is probably a fairly well-known point here at this church, but just dwell on it in light of what that's like for us in our everyday interactions. How counter is this to our normal desire to be included, to be liked among people? It's probably a pretty natural thing. You want to be, you know, social. We're social creatures, I guess you'd say. But being a Christian and what that implies in terms of our heavenly citizenship and not our worldly citizenship goes directly against those desires. Think about it like this. As Christians, we know that in death, we just change locations. We're looking forward to what lies ahead, to our heavenly citizenship. And there we await and anticipate an eternity so much greater than what we have, what we experience here on earth. But for the non-Christian, especially the atheist, this is pretty much it. This is the best they can hope for, is what they have here on this life, because it's all very downhill from here. This life and its fleeting joys are what they look forward to the most. The world system is where their hopes and dreams lie. And obviously, these two different worldviews don't mesh well. Their hopes and dreams are here. Our hopes and dreams are in eternity in heaven. Again, this is just highlights the counterness that Christianity is to the world. I think we have to back up a step, though, and look at the very foundation of Christianity. And even there, we'll see it's counter to the culture, counter to the world. So what is the foundation of Christianity? Well, the gospel, right? The gospel itself is counter to the world, counter to the culture. Well, there's an author, David Platt, in his book, Counterculture, where I drew a lot of inspiration and information for this message. He calls the gospel the greatest offense to culture. In fact, on page one, he starts off the book by saying, the gospel is the lifeblood of Christianity, and it provides the foundation for countering culture. When we truly believe the gospel, we begin to realize that the gospel not only compels Christians to confront social issues in the culture around us, the gospel actually creates confrontation with the culture around and within us. So every Christian should be able to present the gospel at least somewhat well. Every Christian should do that. And in fact, if you're ever worried about whether somebody who claims to be a Christian is a false teacher or teaching things that really don't line up, just ask them a simple question. Hey, can you tell me what the gospel is? What is the gospel? And just see what they say, and you'll get a pretty good picture of where their heart is. So, what is the gospel message? You might sum it up this very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's pretty much the gospel summed up. This verse, as a summary, presents a number of things just within one verse that's all counter to the culture in various ways. The first of which is that the gospel and Christianity as a whole is counter to the culture of all other world religions. So around the world, they have all these things that they follow, all these religious systems that comprises a lot of their culture. The gospel is counter to all of that because, as we'll see in just a second, it's different from every other religion. I don't profess to be an expert at world religions, but from my understanding, all these other religions besides Christianity are based on your own merit. And that merit is going to decide or be the determining factor whether or not you succeed in your religious system. So, in religion, this is a quote from John Lennox, in religion, acceptance comes at the end on the basis of an assessment of merit. Well, if that's religion, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship, and acceptance comes at the beginning, and that's radical. So that's John Lennox, and I completely agree with that. I hate calling Christianity a religion because it lines it up with everything else, but it's not. It's very different from any other religion. In fact, it's counter to it. For God so loved the world, that's the start of this. For God so loved the world. It was God that gave his only begotten Son. And that takes all the merit right out of it for the Christian. It's not what we can do, it's what he did. By grace you've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. By non-meritorious faith, we have salvation. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We've been taught this many, many times. But that idea runs opposite to every other religious system in the world. People following these religions, they're not sure if they've done enough. They're not sure if they've been good enough. They're not sure if they've earned it yet. How many times you might have heard people say, well, I hope I get to heaven. What do you mean you hope you get to heaven? You should know whether you're going to get to heaven. All the works and stuff comes after. I've heard explanations of Eastern religions and different philosophies where the goal of those systems is to make yourself one with the world or empty yourself, things like that. And although these things, they might not be things you actually physically do, it's still something you do in your spirit. So your acceptance, your heavenly ascension, nirvana, whatever the end goal is of that system, it still relies on the person. And I've had this conversation with people around me so many times, that how Christianity is unlike everything else. It's unlike all other religions because it's not based on anything that you can do. It's all based on what he did. So God did the work. He gets the credit. He gave, not we did. Our belief is in what Jesus did, not what we have done or will do. Our belief is focused completely on that. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. The religions of the world are just the opposite. It's all about what we've done or will do, and that will affect where we end up, according to them. But again, in Christianity, it's what he did that counts. The next part of this verse, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, what are they perishing from? Physical and spiritual death. Why is that? Well, the gospel calls us to acknowledge that we're a sinner and we're in need of salvation. You can't believe that Jesus paid the sin debt for you and for everyone without first acknowledging that you have a sin debt in the first place. So you have to know that you're in need of salvation to, you know, call on him for salvation. You have to acknowledge that chasm between God and man because of sin. So sin creates that chasm, and we're stuck with nothing we can do to cross it. Oops. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Highlight it very quickly here. See, in religion, the problem, this is all religions, the problem is there's a God, and they have to appease that God. So God becomes the problem in all other religions. And man becomes the solution. It's based on the merit of whatever it is that you're trying to earn. But in Christianity, it's just the opposite. The problem is man and our sinfulness, and the solution relies on God. So this highlights again the difference of how man deals with the problem of sin and interacts with the holy God. In religion, man is trying to atone for his sins, trying to cross that chasm himself. In Christianity, man acknowledges that God did the work, and only God could do the work. The first sin which mankind committed involved man rebelling against God's authority. The first sin in the garden revolved around eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So a lot of unbelievers, they don't even understand, or they might ask, like, well, what's the significance of that? Why was that even a problem in the first place? Why wouldn't God want man to know the difference between good and evil? Well, David Platt, that author, again, he offers an explanation for this. He says, the meaning of Scripture here, he's talking about the garden, the meaning of Scripture here goes beyond information about good and evil to the determination of good and evil. So it goes beyond the information of it to what determines it. In other words, for the man and woman to eat from this tree was to reject God as the one who determines good and evil and to assume this responsibility themselves. The temptation in the garden was to rebel against God's authority and in the process make humans the arbiters of morality. When we understand this first sin, we realize that the moral relativism of the 21st century is nothing new. When we attempt to usurp or even eliminate God, we lose objectivity for determining what is good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral. So basically what this is saying is when you take God out of the picture, you take the objectivity of what is right and wrong out with that. And what you're left with is the endless what you're left with is the hopeless subjectivity of what is good and evil. In other words, who says what's good and evil? Aren't we all, if we take out God, are we all just following along with whatever godless culture or worldview, whatever they say in that regard? So if we take out God from the picture, we're just going along with the culture. We're just going along with what our worldview is at that time. And people might say in response to this, well, I don't need God to tell me that, I'll pick something like, for example, let's say, I don't need a God to tell me that slavery is wrong, something like that. But across history and across many different cultures, something like slavery wasn't always seen as wrong. And I've heard it said that we have more people in slavery now than we've ever had in the course of human history. True slavery. Because there is a difference between some of the slavery that the Bible talks about. When the Bible says the word slave, it's not always, you know, we picture it like early American slavery or, you know, even worse. But that's not always what the Bible is talking about. But my point is this. Who says that this is wrong? Who says that slavery is wrong? You might think, you know, go back to our example from before, you might think it's horrible not to help a handicapped person get off a bus, cross a road, or whatever. But like I described earlier, in Japan, they just don't do it, and it's seen as perfectly normal. In fact, if you did help that person, it's almost like there's something wrong with you in that regard. So if it's not God's standard, then isn't it just the cultural norms which we're relying on for our moral compass? Godless cultures are just borrowing from God. This is the major point. Godless cultures are just borrowing right and wrong standard, the standard of right and wrong standards of morality. They're just borrowing everything from God's standards. Sometimes they line up. So, you know, in our culture, for example, we say murder is wrong. Murder is bad. You shouldn't steal. And, of course, that agrees with Christianity. But many times, right and wrong doesn't line up. We'll see that, especially when we talk about pop culture just a little bit. And, you know, we see how the culture can change and our standards change along with it. My point of all this is to highlight how without God, your culture is what determines right and wrong. And I don't want to rely on, you know, a fickle, sinful man in the culture we live in to tell me what's right and wrong. I'd much rather go with God. Also, just as David Platt says, this is nothing new. God's ways have always been counter to the world, have always been counter to the culture of the day. Before they were a nation, the Jews who fled Egypt were given the law, and that would set them apart from the world around them. So Pastor Ed did a big series on Leviticus not too long ago, and in that he highlighted how much all those things that they had to do, how much that separated them from the world from the world around them. It really took them, you know, out of the world and made them a holy nation. So there's a lot more you can say about this and really get into like the philosophy and argumentation. I know Frank Turek is a fairly popular YouTube and other apologists. You know, he's on there all the time. Does this subject of objective versus subjective morality a lot better justice than I could probably do. But I want to move on to like some low-hanging fruit. Another area where we see this clear contrast between Christianity and the culture is in the worship of the self. And I feel like every time I get a chance to teach, this always comes up one way or another. But we're absolutely saturated with self-worship, whether it's social This wasn't the case 20, 25 years ago. It was a completely different world. But, so the self-worship, Christianity is completely counter to that. So if we want to turn to our next passage, be in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 8. And this will, again, highlight a lot of what we're talking about. So, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That is really the crux of what we're talking about. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Just that statement alone is so counter to the self-worship we see in our society today. Whether it's the self-glorification, like on social media, or the me-first attitude we see in everyday life, we know that Paul's command is radically different from this. Jesus called his disciples to focus on serving others and not to focus on being exalted themselves. So in both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, he rebuked James and John for wanting those high positions in the kingdom. Matthew 20:25-28. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. How different this is. How different than the culture of serving yourself first. So what could be more counter to Christianity than actual Satanism, which we are starting to see in our culture is becoming more and more prevalent, more and more in your face. They don't even hide it anymore. So Satanism, if you know what the major tenet of Satanism is, and you should as a Christian, you should know what the enemy's tactics are. The main tenet is do what thy will. Do what thy will. Can you sum up the self-life any more than that? Do whatever you want. Whatever makes you happy is right. I was listening to a fellow talk about some incident that happened in pop culture, and he said that, this statement made me furious, but he said that Satan was much cooler than God. And this is why, because they think that serving yourself is something good, and it's seen as a positive thing in your life. But really, at the end of the day, there's a couple things we have to recognize. First off, Satan is a liar, and he's dragging these people down to the pit of hell, and they're just going to follow blindly all along the way. They're going to think that they're doing what's right by them, and they're doing something that's good and beneficial to them, but they don't understand, first off and foremost, that Satan is a liar and that this system is a lie. Nothing within serving ourselves gets us any closer to the right relationship with God, and that's what we need. And after all these things that they glorify, because do what thy will, what's going to happen? If you do what you want, as sinful creatures, we're going to start to more and more indulge in sin and basically ruin our lives. The more and more time we spend in that sinful system, the more and more time we spend serving ourselves, it's going to get worse and worse for us. So, again, serving others is so radically different from the world strives to serve the self. Think back to what we were saying about sin, the same thing applies. Christianity calls us to put to death our old self, to put to death that old sin nature, when all we want to do as fallen creatures is serve that self. And if we stay in a system like Satanism that indulges that further and further, we just get farther and farther away from God, and it destroys us, it ruins us. It may seem joyful for a time, but it's always fleeting happiness. So many stories about how people at the end of their life, including one of the founders of Satanism, like they just realize, like, wow, this was all a lie. This is all for nothing. At the end of the day, this expression, 10 out of 10 people die. So you're going to have to deal with that at some point. Well, again, our sin is just us declaring that what we want is more important than God's commands. I have one more quote from David Platt that explains this really well. He writes, "Though it looks different in each of our lives, we are all just like the man and woman in the garden. We think, even if God says not to do something, I'm going to do it anyway." Anybody have that experience? In essence, we're saying, God's not Lord over me. God doesn't know what's best for me. I define what's right and wrong. I define what's good and evil. The foundation of our morality thus shifts from the objective truth which God has given us in his word to the subjective notions that we create in our minds. Even when we don't realize the implications of our ideas, we inescapably come to one conclusion. Whatever seems right to me or feels right to me is right for me. And in the end, for each of us, it's ultimately about me. This is a great, great way to put it. Romans 3:12 says, we've all turned aside. And Platt says, as many have before him, that the essence of what the Bible calls sin is really just the exaltation of the self. And the effect that this has on us over time is, again, we move more and more farther away from God's objective reality to our subjective reality, which changes, it's fickle, and you know, as the culture and the times change, so does that subjective reality. And as culture gets more and more depraved, it becomes easier and easier to move away from that standard, from God's standard. In fact, God becomes more and more hostile to the world. So think about it. If the world is moving farther and farther away from God, then world is going to think that God is the enemy more and more the farther it moves away. The world hates God, just as we read earlier in John. So, what happens then? Well, first thing that people might experience is moving farther and farther away into depravity. We know that Christians and the Word of God, it shines a light on that depravity, and that exposes the darkness. And people living within that system, they don't like that because it exposes the darkness. Also, the world begins to call evil good and good evil. The world will try and declare that the Christian is the one that's filled with hate. And it's Christianity that's what's wrong with society. I wonder if any of that is familiar to any of you guys living in our world today. So I don't know about you, but I've certainly seen more and more of that happening, especially in the last few years. So how does society actually do this? How does society move away from God's objective reality? I would argue that one major way is through pop culture. So think about it. If all you see is, all your entertainment is comprised of is ungodly things, over time, that becomes the standard. It becomes normal to see those things, and it becomes normal to view godly things as not normal. So what is pop culture? So just we're clear. It's a broad term that refers to the practices, beliefs, objects, and media that are dominant or prevalent in a society at a given time and that are consumed or enjoyed by the majority of ordinary people. So basically, your entertainment around you, whatever it is, that's basically pop culture. So particular ideologies can greatly influence, but at the same time also be influenced by the current culture. So, I'm somebody who, maybe to an embarrassing degree, I stay up on a lot of pop culture. I don't actually consume it, but I tend to like to know what's going on. So, quick example of what I mean is, take something like video games, TV shows, movies, whatever form of entertainment, and look at how much more in very recent history left-wing ideologies have become more interjected into those types of medias. It seems like almost everything that comes out of mainstream media has, all that mainstream entertainment, it has some type of liberalism woven into it. And we know what happens with that is it moves away from God. It's very frustrating to me as a parent. You want to, let your kids watch a movie and they see things and they see commercials and they're excited. They want to say, I want to watch that. That looks good. But, because what's in there, you can't always let them. So there's always this, it's moved from, little subtle things. Maybe it's one line in a movie a few years ago, and now it's like the whole theme of the movie is something off. All characters, there's just, what defines a character is something that goes against godly principles. Very refreshing to me when a piece of media just leaves almost everything out of it. So if you take all the pop culture and you take all the politics and culture out of something and it's just a movie or a thing that just stands on its own, I think that's amazing in this day and age. As somebody who consumes that and has children who consume things and they want to watch TV and they want to watch the new show because they heard that it's cool and their friends watch it or whatever, you kind of got to at least at first watch it with them and see what this is about if you don't know. But for me, I've seen some of the movies that have come out recently, especially from the major corporations. A lot of it is just saturated with things that are very, very ungodly. But I appreciate it when politics is left out, all the ideologies, and all you're left with is something that's just genuinely entertaining. So imagine my appreciation when some form of media comes out that embraces Christianity or is just a Christian production in and of itself. That's fantastic. But unfortunately, and you probably all might have experienced this yourself, especially in the past, Christian media has been, usually of a little bit lower quality and, it's cringy, it's just not very good, and can't really say that it's good. And I remember back in the day, they used to have the Bible video games, and they were just awful. Like, why would a kid want to play that? And now they're going to associate the Bible stuff with just something that's just terrible. Well, I don't know. But at least in recent history, there's a very concerted effort to change this. And I know, probably everybody here knows of The Chosen, and that's an example of a very, whether you like the show or not. So I know there are some Christians that are against it, whatever. But you have to admit that it's a very high quality, it's well produced, it's got all those things. It's a very good show for what it is, whether you like it or not. You can't deny that it's not, doesn't fall into that category of bad media. There's been a bunch of other movies too recently that are just genuinely good. So, anyway, where am I going with this? It's my contention that Christianity is and has always been counter to the culture. Think about, actually, in the Chosen intro, how you have the fish all going in one direction, and then one fish turns blue and starts going the opposite way. What a great picture of what we're talking about. But, when you see all these things in pop culture and media and entertainment, you see all these things around you, it gets, it's frustrating because it seems like it's an avalanche of just stuff. And, what can you find that's good to entertain yourself or to entertain your kids? It just seems like there's really nothing out there. It's almost an insurmountable task to be able to combat this. Hollywood makes it so difficult to produce anything of virtue, but yet it's so easy for just trash to be released on a consistent basis. So you might have all heard about the movie The Sound of Freedom that was just released. That movie had a very difficult time of getting out to the public. See, I haven't actually even seen the movie yet, but I know all about this stuff. That's what I was talking about before. The movie is under ridiculous scrutiny, and it's called a movie for conspiracy theorists and people who just want to find something wrong with the world. But at the same time, it should be a message, it should be a topic that's universally applauded by everyone. No one should be against a movie like that, no one. But again, society has to be counter to it, have to be against it. And as like I said before, you see commercials for certain movies, and I can think of one Disney movie that my kids have been asking me to watch for literally months, and I have to keep telling them, no, you're not allowed to watch that movie. They say, why? And I with Blair, he's old enough now where I can't just get away with telling him no. I have to explain it to him. I have to say, because there's things in it that are not good. And he's like, well, what do you mean by that? And you have to explain a little more. Well, there's characters in it that are practicing homosexuality. You can only say this to the older kid. You can't say it to the younger kid, because then you have a whole other can of worms. I don't know. But, so it just gets harder and harder to find things for them that they can enjoy and that are out there. They don't always realize that the content of these movies or whatever is getting worse and worse, and they're getting more and more bold in their ungodliness. It's no longer one or two little things in the movie. It's the whole theme of the movie is all about me. It's all about the self-life. It's all about glorification. It's all about ungodly things. It's just getting more and more difficult. So we know this. We know this is happening. We know what Jesus said early in the book of John. We know all these things are happening. This is the world around us. We're Christians. We're called to live in this world, knowing that we don't belong to this world. So what do we do while we're here? Well, it's a couple ideas for living in a culture. What can we do in this cultural battle? Well, first, we have to be aware of the battle around us. As Pastor Ed has taught us many, many times, we know we're in a war. We have to recognize that this is a very real thing. This isn't going away. In fact, it's probably, and most definitely, is going to get worse. We've been taught this over and over. We are in a war. What else can you do? Support Christian media when possible. Hopefully they keep making good stuff. But, find things you like and support them. A lot of these different productions, shows, they can't get funded through the normal means. So Hollywood's not going to fund these Christian things that are out there. So that it really falls on, you know, the Christians as a people to be the ones who support this. I would even take it a step further, and if there's things out there that are just neutral, that don't have anything to do with anything, they leave all the ideologies out, you could support those things too. And in fact, like that helps also, because at least you're not giving in to something that is overtly against God. Give you another quick little example from my personal life. The Super Mario movie just came out, you know, earlier in the spring. And it was fantastic. Even if, like, as an adult, if you didn't like the movie, at least it was just Mario. It was just the video game in a movie form. And the kids love it. First and foremost, because it's their characters, it's what they, you know, grew up with, and it's fun, it's a well-produced thing. But there's nothing in it that's, you know, overtly ungodly. Obviously, it's all fantasy world, and you know, that's whatever. But there's nothing in there that's just overtly against God. And that's like what I would say is a neutral piece of media that is, you know, I certainly don't have a problem with bringing my kids to see something like that, because it's just fun. It just stands on its own. Remember always, we follow the truth. We are doing what's right. We're following the one who is right. And in the end, we know who wins. We know who wins. So as things get worse around us, we have to remember that we are in the right. Even when it seems like the world hates us and the world tries to convince us that it's the Christians that are wrong, it's the Christians that are hateful and trying to exclude people, we know that that's not true. We follow the truth. And in the end, Christ wins. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Just as the Israelites were called in Joshua 1 to be strong and courageous in the face of insurmountable danger, the same can be said for us, although obviously in a much different context. But be strong and courageous. We know that there's giants in front of us, but we don't have to shrink back. We don't have to fear. We know who's on our side. We know that we are in the right, and that these things crumble all around us, because it's all based on a lie, and it's we have the truth, and what we focus on is so much greater than what the world will focus on. So in this time, it's almost like, again, it's just everything is all around you, and it gets really, really difficult sometimes. But at the same time, look at it from a different perspective. What a great privilege it is to be living in this time in history. You know, I don't know about, maybe it's like a macho guy thing, but you know, he always said, oh, I wish I could be a part of that battle. I wish I could be out there with David fighting Goliath and things like that. But at the same time, you know, you kind of have to admit, like, yeah, it's a little bit scary out there. It gets pretty tough. Well, we get to have the privilege of living in a time that's getting more and more overtly hostile to God. It's right in our face. It's all the time. We get to stand against that. We get to be lights in the darkness. As the darkness grows, we get to shine brighter and brighter, and we get to do it boldly. It's a pretty cool opportunity, a pretty cool privilege when you think about it that way. So, like I said, you know, people always think about, well, in our time, it's really, really bad. And it's definitely getting worse in this day and age. There's no doubt about that. But I'm one of those people that always thinks, well, it was always kind of bad. And in fact, there's been points that were way worse than what we're living in now. I mean, they're not killing Christians like they did in the early church right now, at least not here in America. They are in other parts of the world. But, what I'm trying to say is we need to not focus too much on, oh, well, you know, things are really, really bad now. They've always been bad. But, again, we get to stand against that. So in that book by David Platt that I referenced, that book was written in 2017. And throughout the book, he covers different topics like sexual morality, abortion, sex slavery. And this is, if he wrote this in 2017, how much worse and the 6 or 7 years that have come out, that have passed since that book's come out, how much worse have all those areas gotten? How much more bigger have all those battles gotten in those few years? I almost wonder, like, what would he say about all those things now? Because they're way worse than they were in 2017, which really wasn't that long ago. But again, we have the solution, we have the answers, and most importantly, we have the one on our side who is the truth. So don't lose heart, because Jesus has already overcome the world. And that includes a culture that is continuing to grow more and more against Christianity. Yes, we're in a war, and the battle is ramping up. That's definitely true. But we get to be part of a generation of believers who have the privilege of standing firm in our faith, and we can stand firm in the victory which is already won. One more set of verses that kind of highlight everything. If you want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we just read verses 9 to 12. They highlight pretty much everything we've talked about. So 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The problem, contrast, everything, the solutions, is all highlighted right here. We have a role to play, each of us, in our little spheres of influence as we go about our days. We have those little pockets of influence. And it's our job to be the light. It's our job to be the contrast. We can run our lives in such a way that we're honoring God, and that stands directly against everything we see around us. As for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. All I have for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the grace that you've given us. Thank you so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to cleanse us from sin and to give us salvation. You've done the work, and for that we're very grateful. Pray that you continue to empower us as we live in a world that grows more and more hostile towards you. Pray that you would strengthen us to be bold, be lights in the darkness. Pray all this in Jesus' name.